If you're visiting with us this morning, we preach our way expositionally through different books of the Bible, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are now in the trial of Christ leading up to his crucifixion. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 34. Chances are that most, if not all of us, have gone through some degree of loss, some degree of tragedy, some degree of trial and suffering, and most likely, when you were going through that difficult time, you wanted to talk to someone. And if you're a good, stable Christian, you probably wanted there to be two qualifications to this person. Number one, that they give you good, godly advice, right? Good, sound wisdom. You have to have that. But number two, it would be nice if they have gone through something similar to what you have gone through or are going through. That's not a requirement, of course, but it's just kind of nice if not only with their advice, we could know that they've kind of walked my path. You know, they've kind of experienced what I'm experiencing, and there's a certain kind of comfort that's there. Most of you know, God saw fit to give my wife and I, Kim, two special needs boys, very chronically ill. We would go up to AI DuPont Hospital quite often, had them for about a 10-year span. And one of the reasons, maybe the only reason I liked going up to DuPont Hospital is because you'd bump into parents who also had chronically ill children. And you'd sit there, whether it was getting coffee or in the elevator on the way to their rooms, and you would be able to talk with them about the crazy life that we experienced, you know, everything from the Ronald McDonald House to frustrating pharmacy issues to sleepless nights to finicky monitors to bad coffee, like you name it. Like we could all resonate, you know, and identify with that. But whenever it came to how they would cope or how they would manage difficulties, we had nothing in common if they weren't Christians. I would rather talk to another Christian who had no idea what I was going through as long as they could provide wisdom and advice and counsel from the Scripture. Because that's absolutely the most important thing. In the world, they might be able to say, well, yeah, I've gone through things that you're going through, but they don't have that first element that we look for in counsel. They don't have that wise and godly counsel that we need from the Word. And so it's really nice when you have both. You know, this person knows exactly where I am. They've walked in my shoes to some extent, and they can give good, wise counsel at the same time. You know, I think we have that with God becoming man. Because one of the primary reasons God became man was to enter into human suffering. And we understand that God, in the divine nature, cannot suffer. God does not suffer. That's not within the divine nature. But we understand in the incarnation, God unites to himself humanity, and humanity suffers. And so God doesn't suffer, but when the Son of God becomes man, the man Christ Jesus suffers. And what that whole experience does is it qualifies God the Son to become our merciful and faithful high priest that we can go to now in prayer, and we can say, not only are you going to give me good counsel because you are God, but you have walked in my shoes. You have suffered greater, far greater than I will ever have to suffer in this life. And so we get both of those with Christ Jesus, our high priest. And Hebrews 5 talks about that. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that. Hebrews 5 talks about that. But Hebrews chapter 5 reflects on the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, was chosen from among men because he was, as a human, he was beset with weaknesses. Just the weaknesses of being a human. But because he's beset with weaknesses, he is able, the writer says, to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. So the high priest was not just there performing sacrifices. He was supposed to engage in some sort of advice, some sort of counseling, and he could be gentle. He could actually deal better with the people because the high priest knows what it's like to be a human because the high priest is a human. And he's beset with weaknesses. So not only does he sympathize, but his advice and his counsel is filtered through his sympathy because of his shared human weakness, and he can deal with them with gentleness because of that common shared experience. And you have that in the writer of Hebrews with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, when the Son of God becomes man, he is suddenly beset with the weaknesses of humanity. Not sin, of course, Jesus never sinned, but with human weaknesses, and you see that throughout his life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore he," speaking of God the Son, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So Christ now can come to the aid as our high priest to those who are tempted, to those who are suffering in so many ways because he too was tempted and he too suffered. And so I think that's a good way to look at the trial and crucifixion of Christ. The trial and crucifixion of Christ is not only the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It is our high priest qualifying himself to be our sympathetic an interceding high priest. So therefore, when you look at the trial of Christ, you should be able, which I did this week, to write a long list of all the different kinds of sufferings and experiences Jesus experienced in his trial and put them into categories and identify with some, maybe all of them to some degree, never to the extent, of course, that Jesus suffered, but you should be able to do that. Listen to some of the experiences of suffering that Jesus had just during his trial and his crucifixion. Betrayal, abandonment, legal injustice, slander, mockery, disownment, abuse, demotion, the experience of wayward children. Didn't he experience that with his disciples? Like wayward children, abandoning God. Terror of the unknown. I think that's what we see in the human nature of Christ in Gethsemane. He's contemplating the wrath of his Father. Christ had never, nor God the Son, had never experienced the Father's wrath. There is a terror of the experience of the unknown. Deep sorrow, oppression, exhaustion, chronic pain, divine displeasure. I think that's really what's behind Isaiah 53:4. When it says, speaking of the Messiah, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." I mean, all these categories of suffering he's taking on to himself, and he's suffering, and he's bearing that for our experience. Every ingredient of suffering Christ is experiencing because he's our substitutionary atonement. He's bearing our sin. He's bearing the curse of our sin. But he's also qualifying himself to be our sympathetic and merciful high priest. Both things are happening. He's atoning for sin, and he's becoming our sympathetic high priest. But is the fact that Jesus can sympathize with us, is that just an emotional perk in and of itself? It's just nice to know when I pray to God in a state of suffering, he suffered too, and it's just nice to know that, and so I just, you know, appreciate that and kind of move on. Emotionally satisfactory. Is there any further benefit to Jesus being our sympathetic high priest? Well, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 5, yes, because a sympathetic high priest affects the way that he deals with his people. It means that he can, the writer of Hebrews says, deal gently because he's sympathetic. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. So this means when I go to the scripture, I shouldn't see these commands and say, "Well, you know, that's easy for God to say up there in his ivory tower. Yeah, sure, he can command me to do these things, but man, this is really difficult. I mean, I don't know if I can persevere." We don't have any room to say that. Because every command in Scripture is coming from the hands of our sympathetic high priest who has suffered as a man in ways that we will never have to suffer. Categorically, similar suffering. Depth-wise, he suffered greater. And so there's no counsel in Scripture that's given to us that's detached from Christ being our sympathetic and merciful high priest. And so he can sympathize with us. What difference does that make? Yes, it's nice to know he suffered with me, but one of the differences it makes is it causes me to persevere. When you sympathize with your children, one of the goals is to encourage them, to strengthen them. You say, honey, I know that's hard. I know this is difficult. So therefore, give up on life. Or, I know this is difficult, but you got to keep going. You have to obey God even when it's difficult. So our merciful and sympathetic high priest is like that to strengthen us for greater obedience, for greater faithfulness, for greater perseverance. So just don't think of Christ as a sympathetic high priest. It's emotionally stabilizing and that's it. No, it's transitive. It's supposed to serve for the action of us being more diligent in our prayer, crying out to him all the more, being more faithful in our obedience to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing as he qualifies himself here as our high priest. So just to remind you of the context, of course, Jesus has been arrested at Gethsemane. He is taken to Annas, who is the kind of defunct high priest. He's then taken to Caiaphas. He is declared a blasphemer, guilty. But now they need to take him to the Roman government, so they take him to Pilate. Pilate doesn't initially see anything wrong with him. Here is Herod's in town, sends Jesus off to Herod. Herod finds Jesus to be innocent as well, kind of mocks him and doesn't take him seriously, sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate now, as we saw last time, it's becoming clear that he's developed this determination to see that Jesus needs to be released. Pilate does not want to condemn Jesus. And so Pilate, as the governor of Judea, he begins to engage in these series of attempts to see to it that Jesus is not crucified. There's the dream of his wife, there's various contributions, but there's some reason, as we saw, was uncharacteristic of who Pilate was. Pilate was a cruel person who typically didn't care about who's right and who's wrong. He was just sort of a murderous fellow, but some reason develops a sympathy towards Christ. And his final attempt is an attempt to take the decision to crucify Christ out of the hands of the religious leaders, because they handed Jesus over because of envy, and to put that decision into the hands of the people, of the crowds. And he does this by pairing Jesus with Barabbas. So who are you going to choose? Are you going to choose Jesus, who raised your dead children, who healed your sick, who preached truth, the gentle healer, the great Messiah? Are you going to choose Jesus, or are you going to choose Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the thief? This is a pretty good attempt by Pilate, because it seems like a no-brainer. Well, we don't really like Jesus, but we're definitely not going to ask for Barabbas. That guy, are you kidding me? But amazingly, the people shout, release Barabbas and crucify Christ. Shockingly, they demand for Christ's crucifixion. And so, look at verse, we'll start early, a little earlier in the text just to get the context. Look at verse 21. But this will be our first point. Our high priest experiences injustice. Our high priest experiences injustice. So if you have experienced injustice, you are to understand you have a high priest who has experienced injustice. Look at verse 21. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They all said, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, and that's what can get a Roman official fired. You're supposed to keep riots from happening. Now he sees a riot is starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Now, we can appreciate the fact to some degree that Pilate tried to release Jesus, but a man of character, a judge of character, is supposed to make the right decision no matter what, right? I mean, we expect that from our Supreme Court. We expect they need to make the right decision. It doesn't matter if you have weird people creeping outside your home residence. Doesn't matter if the masses are saying we're going to riot in the streets if you make this particular decision. It doesn't matter what threats against the reputation. We expect justices, because of the nature of the office, upon pain of death, to make the right decision. And that should be the qualification of a judge if you're going to uphold justice in the land. But Pilate is not that character. And so there's some sort of sympathy or superstition that he has trying to release Jesus, but he is just not of the character to say, I don't care if you kill me, I'm not going to do the wrong thing and surrender Jesus to be crucified. Eventually it comes down to saving his own neck, and that's exactly what he does. He saves his own neck. But what does he do here? He does something pretty dramatic. He can't shout over the crowd. There's more of them than him. And so he does something that everyone can see. He washes his hands in this basin, as if to say, I am washing my hands from the murder that is about to take place. Blood is about to be shed. And I want you, Jewish crowd, to know that I am innocent of this. I've got nothing to do with this. And it's interesting because this washing of the hands was a Jewish custom. It wasn't a Roman custom. So Pilate knew something of Jewish law, and he knew exactly what this would communicate to the Jewish people. You can actually find this in Deuteronomy chapter 21. There's a law here that says if you're going on a walk and you're walking through a field and you find a victim of homicide, you find a dead body, it's clear that he's been murdered. Well, you go get the elders of the land, and the elders come, and they are to break the neck of a heifer in that place. To break the neck of an animal was seen as a very, very wrong and distorted thing to do. It means something dark and evil has happened here. So you break the neck of this heifer, and then let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 21, verse 6 and 7. All the elders of the city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. The elders of Israel are saying, we are going on record that we don't know how this man was murdered, we didn't see it happen, and we as the leaders and representatives of Israel have nothing to do with this murder. And there's this sort of unusual sacrifice to atone for whatever sin has taken place there. So by Pilate doing this, he's probably saying, all right, well, the death of Christ is going to be a murder, just so everybody knows, because justice is not on your side. What is about to go down, I think, Pilate is saying, is a violation of justice. And I'm going to wash my hands of it. Well, Pilate can't really wash his hands of it because he's the judge. He's the guy who's supposed to make sure this kind of thing doesn't happen in the face of riotous mobs. But he tries to distance himself from it as much as possible. And so this becomes what we are witnessing is, with no exaggeration, the highest injustice in all of human history. It's not that Jesus is just being innocently mistaken as someone who's evil when really, there's no misunderstanding here. The people are taking the entirety of Jesus' life, his perfect teaching, his miracles, his purity, his holiness, they're taking his whole life, and instead of saying, this is the greatest expression of the love and glory of God humanity has ever witnessed, they're saying, this is the darkest evil and it's worthy of a gruesome crucifixion. This is deep-seated blasphemy against a holy God, and Jesus is worthy of the worst death we can possibly put him through, when really he's deserving of the glory of the greatest life and the greatest devotion of obedience to his Father that the world had ever seen. You can't get a deeper and darker injustice than what is happening right here to Jesus Christ. And these are the things that we as Christians fly to, right? These are the things when we become a victim of injustice, which takes about 2 seconds to living as a human. If you're in this world, you're going to be falsely accused at work. You're going to be falsely accused amongst family and friends. People are going to distort your reputation. You might even be a victim of a kind of legal injustice. The law is abused and you suffer the consequences of that. And what do we typically do when that happens? We rage against the government. We rage against people. We fly off the handle. We become bitter. We withdraw. Become recluses, blame God. Man, we expect the world to live that way. But all you have to do is go back to Christ and his crucifixion. Jesus, I am in Christ. What did you do when you were, in a legal sense, a victim of high-handed injustice? What did you do? Calm trust in your Father. That's what you did. I am in Christ. You can give me the same strength. Teach me to handle injustice. Second point, our high priest experiences disownment. When he experiences injustice, now he experiences radical disownment. Look at how the people respond to Pilate washing his hands in verse 25. And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Pilate saying, "I'm innocent of his blood." The people are saying, "Fine, his blood be on us and on our children." That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Pilate, if this is murder, so be it. We'll take the hit and so will our children. Who says that? Stupidity is never lacking in confidence, is it? If this is murder, so be it. We'll bear the consequences and our children will bear the consequences. An amazing statement. It's interesting here that previously Matthew has been using the word oklos in the Greek for the crowds. When he refers to the crowds, it's oklos. But here he changes it, right here in verse 25, it says, "and all the people," he changes it to laos in the Greek. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, laos almost always, or very often in a context, refers to the national people of Israel. It's a word that is used to refer to national identity. So when this statement is made, "his blood be on us and on our children," we are not to say, "well, this is just sort of a small segment of the Jewish population that are from Jerusalem and they're overly zealous and it doesn't really reflect the sentiment of all the Jewish people." That's what some commentators try to say. No, at this point, Matthew is saying this is the people speaking. This is the sentiment of Israel against their Messiah. This is a national ruling on this date, in this time, of officially disowning their Messiah. That is what's happening here. And of course, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews, and he's using their language. They understand that. And there's even an acceptance here. When they say, "his blood be on us and on our children," that's a legal formula. You'll find that kind of statement in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9, Deuteronomy 19 verse 10. It's a kind of legal formula to say, we'll take the blood guilt. If there's crime here, we'll accept it. We'll pay for it. I mean, they're receiving the guilt to themselves and their children. Now, it's interesting, this particular verse, "his blood be on us and on our children," has been used for the last 2,000 years to justify extreme anti-Semitism. Extreme violence, extreme bloodshed against the Jews, as if to say, well, at the crucifixion of Christ, they're all the Christ killers, and they accepted the blood consequence, so we're kind of doing God a favor by afflicting the Jewish people. And for 2,000 years, it's been from secular people, it's been from religious people, have used this verse again and again. In fact, in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, this verse was actually in the original script, and they took it out because it's so fraught with justification of anti-Semitism over the years. And if you're paying attention to the news, it keeps popping up in the news, isn't it? From politicians to Hollywood to now Kanye West, if we ever believed anything that came out of that guy's mouth. More and more people, you hear these little slips, blame it on the Jews, blame it on the Jews. And very often in history past, they've gone back to this particular verse as a justification. I think all of us, but especially persecutors of the Jews, people who are buying into conspiracy theories against the Jewish people, I think they need to remember what Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. And of course, this is actually God speaking. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you," speaking of Israel, "touches the apple of my eye." If you touch Israel, if you mess with Israel, if you afflict Israel, you're poking me in the eye. I don't know if you've had anybody poke you in the eye on purpose. incredibly irritating. I have not. I'm imagining. Incredibly irritating. God's saying, if you touch my people, if you afflict my people, you touch the apple of my eye. I think every Christian should have Paul's heart. No matter what our view of the Jewish people is, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Romans 9, 1 through 5 is the reason why every Christian should have a high view and high respect of the Jewish people. This is not an old covenant verse. You can't say, well, yeah, this is the Old Testament when God was really dealing with them. It's not in the New. No, this is Paul in the New Covenant. And in Romans 9, verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know what he's saying there? If only my Jewish brethren were saved, I would gladly be separated from Christ. I would gladly be condemned to eternal hell if it meant the salvation of my Jewish brethren. Now, I don't have that kind of love. I'll be honest with you. Who would give up eternity for the sake of someone else? Amazing, but that's what Paul's saying. And then he goes on to list why. Verse 4, who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? In other words, they gave us the patriarchs. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Ethnically, Jesus is a Jew. He was from the Jewish people. Who is over all? God bless forevermore. Amen. Gives you a whole list of reasons why Paul has the highest honor of the Jewish people. He can say in Romans chapter 11 that they are enemies of the gospel, but then he can go on to say, but for the sake of Christ, they are beloved because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't unchoose the Jewish people. If you believe in sovereign election, you should believe in the eternal chosenness of the Jewish people. Doesn't mean that by right of a Jew, you're going to heaven. It means there is a special election over the Jewish people. There is a special blessing upon them. And we should have a high blessing and honor of them. But nevertheless, Jesus is a Jew, and he is coming to the ethnic Jewish nation of Israel. And there is a real historic sense that the chosen nation of Israel is rejecting their Messiah. There is a unique sin and a unique responsibility that the Jewish community had at that time of not accepting their Messiah. And so Jesus says very clearly in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This city, this temple will be destroyed. Why? Because you, Israel, did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize the days of your Messiah. And so Jesus says very clearly, there is a specific judgment that is specifically for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, because of the rejection of the Jewish Messiah. And of course, he's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The temple was the center of Israel's identity. It was destroyed. It has not been rebuilt in 2,000 years, I think, as a monument to God's judgment upon the Jewish people for rejecting their Messiah. But we should not say that every subsequent judgment or every subsequent bad thing that happens to the Jewish people is because of their rejection of the Messiah. Because Jesus only linked that judgment to one particular event, which was the destruction of the temple. That event has transpired, so we shouldn't say, well, the Holocaust is because they rejected the Messiah, or connect any other events to it. This is the one event, but Jesus clearly links it. So we understand the historical significance of ethnic Israel rejecting their Messiah. But at the same time, we understand theologically what drove Christ to the cross. He didn't come to just die for the Jewish nation. He came to die for people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Jesus came and died for the sins of all kinds of people, right? It is your sins, it is my sins that drove Christ to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ Jesus suffered and died not because of a people group, but because of the sins of his creation, of his humanity against him. If we had not sinned, if I was the only person in existence, he still would have come and died for me. It would have been my sins that explains the crucifixion of Christ. So we all bear the equal responsibility. That's why the famous painter Rembrandt, remember that he paints himself into the crucifixion scene. He puts himself, a Gentile, in the midst of a Jewish people chanting for the crucifixion of Christ, and Rembrandt just paints himself into the painting because he understands theologically it's all our sins that drove Christ to the cross. So there's zero room for any sort of this partiality against any particular ethnic people. But this statement in verse 25, "his blood be on us," this is a statement of absolute disownment. Away with him, crucify him. If we're wrong, we'll pay the consequences. But Pilate, get him out of our sight. This is absolute disownment. And it is sad, it is tragic, but this world is filled with disownment, isn't it? Parents disowning children because they become Christians. Children disowning parents. Friends disowning one another. There's all sorts of shades of disownment that takes place. And here is Jesus, here is God, who calls Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. Here is a God who takes Israel and he marries her. He exchanges wedding vows at Mount Sinai. This is a close covenant relationship with the Jewish people. And now he's on stage and they're saying, "You can't get him out of our sight quickly enough." The same God that led Israel faithfully through the wilderness all those years, now being completely disowned. And so anyone, any Christian who has suffered that kind of severance from loved ones, that kind of severance from people that we cherish, from relationships, you can go to Christ. And here's Christ who knows exactly what it feels like to be disowned. And who's Christ? Here's Christ who behaves in total obedience under disownment. And so he can instruct us as we go through the difficulty of that. We'll look back at Matthew 27 and verse 26. It says, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." So Matthew is summarizing things here. He just says that Jesus is scourged and he's moved on, but if you look at John 19, we find out that Pilate had Jesus scourged to build sympathy with the Jewish people. He actually has Jesus scourged, whipped beyond belief, brought back before the people. They see him all bloodied and ripped apart, and they still chant for his crucifixion. This was kind of another attempt by Pilate. "Look, don't you think Jesus has learned his lesson? We've whipped him. Now let him go." But the people still want him crucified. Under the Mosaic law, flogging was a form of punishment. The idea was kind of different strokes for different folks. It depends on the kind of sin, that crime that you committed, it would determine the amount of times you would be struck with the rod. The Mosaic law talks about the fact that you can't be struck over 40 times, so you don't overly shame the person, but it was part of their punishment system. But it's interesting, if you look at the word rod in the Bible, you'll find rod often in context of correction or context of actually comfort. You find Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Or Proverbs chapter 22 talks about the rod driving foolishness out of the heart of a child. So the use of the rod was not supposed to, you know, beat this person to a pulp. It wasn't supposed to break skin and break the bone. But when it was punishing an adult for a high-handed crime, it was supposed to be corrective, but again, it could be as low as 10. It couldn't be over 40. You compare it to the Egyptian law of this day and age. The Egyptian says you could not strike a person with a rod less than 100 times and no more than 200 times. So Egyptian law was much more severe in this case. But the Romans had no limits when it came to flogging. A lot of times, this is preached as though the Romans obeyed the Jewish law of not whipping beyond 40 lashes. Well, since when do the Romans care about Jewish law? They also used the cat of nine tails, which of course the Jews did not use. The Jews used a rod. The Romans used the cat of nine tails, which is nine strips of leather with bits of bone and bits of metal embedded in the leather. And then when they would whip that criminal, it would just lacerate the back. It would reduce their flesh to ribbons. Josephus says it would often expose internal organs. People would often die from this kind of lashing. That clearly was not in keeping with the Mosaic law. There was no Mosaic law being even referenced here. This is just what the Romans did to often weaken the criminals so they were easy to crucify. They just didn't have any energy left after this kind of flogging. And so Jesus is absolutely whipped. He's beaten. We don't know how many times he's whipped. It could have been well over 40. But he's beaten to no doubt within an inch of his life. And then we enter the third experience of our high priest. Jesus experiences torturous mockery. Jesus experiences torturous mockery. He's been disowned, and now he's going to be mocked. Look at verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, that's kind of this courtyard, military courtyard, and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. That could be up to 600 men. Now, Jesus is about to be absolutely mocked and brutalized by these Roman soldiers. But it's interesting, the historian Lenski tells us that what is about to happen is actually unprecedented in Roman history. If you look at the history of Roman way of life, Roman soldiers typically did not mock and brutalize the criminals like they would do here with Jesus. This is what Lenski says. He says, this mockery did not customarily accompany the scourging. The mockery of Jesus was so exceptional that nothing resembling it has ever been found, because the Romans were methodical. They were robots. They were callous. They crucified hundreds and hundreds of people. And so if Jesus was just another number, let's just get him crucified so we can go home for dinner. But instead, they specifically bring Jesus to a place and they engage in this prolonged period of absolute mockery. And it's exceptional. It's unusual. So why the exception? Why do they do this with Jesus? Well, Josephus thinks that these Roman soldiers were actually part of an auxiliary group, because this is typically what the Romans did, an auxiliary sort of second string soldiers from the Gentile population in southern Judea, because that's how it typically worked. If you needed help, you wouldn't ship your Roman soldiers from Italy. You just find Gentile Roman citizens and use them, swear them in, make them soldiers. So that means these Gentile soldiers would have grown up, or at least lived for long periods of time, alongside the Jewish community. And then we know from the Gospels there was great hostility between the Jewish community and the Romans and the Jewish community. Also, they would have been very familiar with the ministry of Jesus. They wouldn't have been out-of-towners. They would know that for the last 3 years, Jesus has dominated the national conversation. And now this famous or infamous Jewish leader is going to be crucified. And lucky us, we're the ones that get to crucify him. And so because he was so esteemed and so honored, because he thought of himself as a king, and some people thought of him as a king, it was their sadistic pleasure to absolutely humiliate him and mock him and degrade him as just part of the pleasure of their job. And as I was looking at this, it seems like there's three specific things that they mock. Number one, they mock his royalty. That is the innate resplendence. You ever been in the presence of a person, just the way they carry themselves is very kingly. I mean, Jesus had to carry himself that way. There was a kind of natural royalty and dignity about this God-man. And sometimes things that intimidate us are easier to mock. Maybe that's a little bit of unholy conjecture. Maybe that's what's going on. Look at verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So maybe a faded robe from a Roman soldier, they kind of drape over his shoulders. Second thing, they mock his kingship, his right to rule. Verse 29, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Oh, you consider yourself a king, huh? And they get a crown of thorns. Now, it's interesting. Thorns and thistles were the symbol of the curse. That's what God told Adam and Eve. Instead of the ground yielding for you, it's going to bear thorns and thistles. So thorns become a symbol of the curse. So here's Jesus, and he takes the symbol of the curse and is placed upon his head, which I think is so poetic. It's so fitting because he's dying on the cross to destroy the curse, and he wears it as a crown of torment. And then thirdly, they mock his sovereignty. The end of verse 29 says, and a reed in his hand. They put a reed in his hand. His sovereign right to rule. That's like the scepter that you use to reign. It shows your kingly power. They give him a little reed. Here's your scepter, Jesus. And so they do all this to make preparation. They're setting it up so they could just have the greatest time mocking Jesus. And then verse 29 goes on, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, and imagine that, laughing until their sides hurt, giving full vent to their sadistic humor. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put on his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Now, we understand that abuse and evil, in some degree, stands in proportion to the purity of the victim. If we hear that there's prisoner abuse, we know it's wrong, we want prison reform. But we kind of recognize that's a little different from elder abuse, elderly people, a nursing home. And as terrible as that is, that's even different from child abuse. Because there's a relative innocence and purity. So the more you go to the innocence, to purity, the more the crime is deeper and darker. And here's Christ, who's just the essence of purity and the essence of holiness and the essence of selflessness and the essence of servanthood and the essence of care and compassion and glory and dignity and on and on and on. And he's absolutely mocked for all these qualities that were just so undeniable in him. Tormented and mocked for that. The author of justice is pierced through with 1,000 injustices. Shalom himself is wrecked with violence. Love and grace is bleeding under the knife of hate and cruelty. God's right arm of encouragement is broken under the jeering of a foolish mob. And Jesus knows. He knows, he's experiencing, as we read this, this deep abuse. And therefore, any Christian who comes to him, having been the victim of abuse, Jesus knows. And he knows and sympathizes so that we can bear up under to the glory of God. So that we can, despite what's happened to us, we can persevere in faithfulness and obedience because we can know we are never more like Christ than when people take advantage of us, but we live obediently and faithfully and persevere for his glory. It's just not the mere knowing that does it. It's the knowing that turns into faithfulness before God. Well, following this evil, evil act, Jesus is then taken to Calvary. He is forced to carry his 100-pound traverse beam, so they would only have the criminal carry the cross beam of the cross because the whole cross would be too heavy. But even this, Jesus, he's too depleted of his strength to carry. Look at verse 32. It says, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So Jesus can't bear his cross. Here's Simon the Cyrene. They press him. That means to force him, to mandate it. And of course, this also was Roman law. Roman law said that a Roman soldier could force a non-citizen to carry their luggage or carry their baggage, their equipment, for up to a mile. Now imagine if that were to happen in our day and age. Police officer pulls you over, get out of the car, you're going to carry my luggage for a mile. There would be rioting in the streets because what happened to my rights? And this is probably the law that Jesus is thinking of in Matthew chapter 5:41. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And everyone would have thought that Roman law that they hate. Next time a Roman soldier does that, at the end of the mile, you say, could I go another mile? And watch his eyes turn into saucers. What's wrong with you? Could I go another mile? So here's Jesus. And Simon is being forced by this Roman law to carry Jesus' cross. Now, Simon here is called Simon the Cyrene. Cyrene is a city in modern-day Libya in North Africa. And if you look at the book of Acts, there was actually, it seems like a Jewish community in Libya that would actually travel, pilgrimage, to holidays, to festivals like the Passover. And so, no doubt, Simon the Cyrene, he's just on his way to Passover. That's all he wants. It's supposed to be a very happy celebration. And suddenly he's forced to carry the cross of this criminal. And I think what's fascinating, let me just show this to you. What's fascinating is Mark's gospel mentions this in Mark 15:21. But Mark words it as though the Christian community knows exactly who Simon the Cyrene is. In Mark 15:21, it says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then in parentheses it says, the father of Alexander and Rufus, close parentheses, to bear his cross. As if to say, you know Simon the Cyrene. You know his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, in the Christian community. And so we can't know for certain, but it would seem to be that Simon the Cyrene and his sons, his family, become beloved in the Christian community that Mark was a part of, and he was associated with Peter, who was associated with the Roman churches. And so it very well could be that Simon the Cyrene, maybe through this event, it's kind of neat to think that, maybe through this event of carrying Christ's cross, came to understand as he's carrying Christ's cross, and probably sometime later as he reflects on it, that as I was doing that, Jesus himself was qualifying himself to be my high priest. Jesus was qualifying himself so that I, when I repent for my sins and put my faith in Christ, I can boldly approach his throne of grace and find this same Jesus resurrected and glorified at the right hand of the Father, head of the church, and my high priestly intercessor, and I got to carry his cross. I really hope that's the way it went. That would be really neat. Well, let me share this story to you in closing. I was reading this week of the great 19th century defender of the faith, theologian Charles Hodge. And Charles Hodge was called the pride of Princeton. He was just, that was back in the day when Princeton was a great place to get theological education. In the mid-1800s, Charles Hodge, he's ministering at Princeton. And while he's defending the faith, this is the same time that Joseph Smith is founding the cult of Mormonism. This is the same time that Charles Finney is covering the countryside with his false gospel and completely reinventing the biblical idea of evangelism and calling people to salvation. And so you have all this wackiness going on, and there's Charles Hodge. He served at Princeton for 56 years, over 3,000 students. He had the opportunity to disciple and prepare for ministry. So just this incredible, respected man, stalwart of the faith. And there's a story I was listening to, that the seminary was actually able to give him better housing for him and his young family. His wife was young, his family was young. And so they were kind of giving him a tour through the house and showing him the bedrooms and the dining room and various things. And at the end of the tour, they said, Dr. Hodge is this house to your liking? Would you change anything? And he said, well, I'm very thankful for this. But there is one change if I could request. could you make the doorknob of my office just a little bit lower? Because I told my children they can have access to my office anytime that they want. And I thought of that as I was seeing the suffering of Christ. I think it's right to say the sufferings of Jesus Christ, him becoming our high priest, lowered the doorknob of heaven. And instead of, I can't reach that. Through Christ, that doorknob is lowered, and you turn that big handle, and you go into the office, and who do you find? But Almighty God, who has the scars in his hands of his crucifixion, of his suffering, of his qualification to become our eternal and faithful high priest. So that we have no excuse in the Christian life, so that we can walk with greater faithfulness before the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Lord, this is a miracle and a mystery the brightest theologians cannot unravel. How God became man, sympathized with human weakness, and ever lives to make that intercession so that we can live faithfully in this life. Lord, I pray that now you would convict your sons and daughters here this morning who are not walking in faithfulness to you, who are not devoted to you, who have been distracted by the things of the world, by fleshly desires. Lord, would you cause them to look at Jesus Christ and to rightly feel that deep sense of conviction over the fact that we have not been as loyal to Christ as he deserves. We thank you that even now, Lord, you hear our prayer and you forgive us. Lord, for those who are persevering under intense situations, I pray that there would be a refreshment and a renewal of the high priestly nature of Christ in this position that should cause us to live with greater zeal, greater devotion, because of all that you endured for our sake. And Lord, we pray for those here this morning who do not know you, who have not yet come to the point to realize the depth of their need, the depth of their sin, why the cross was so necessary, how your forgiveness can be that deep, that great. I pray that they would turn from their sins and they would place their faith in Jesus Christ, in his person and his work on the cross, the mighty resurrection, and that they would become children of the living God, even this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.